I'm really enjoying preaching today's message. I hope you'll enjoy it as much as I have. Sometimes on special occasions, you kind of feel like, oh no, how am I going to work this message into this day? And maybe that's one of them, but in looking at the scripture, coming away with the feeling that, boy, the Word of God is rich, it's powerful, it speaks to life. So we just preach the scripture, and then it finds a way of getting into your heart and life, and that's what we want. Well, it is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. And all of us have mothers, right? Okay. You know, I know that sometimes there's an inward thought of, I'm not a mother. Well, I always thought Mother's Day was about you celebrating and honoring your mother. And we can all do that. I was looking through some Mother's Day cards, as I always do for my message. Rhonda's thinking, where's my card? And I'd have to admit I've done that guy thing. This is, well, you're not my mother. You know, oh boy. So I don't really encourage that line of thought. It doesn't really get you anywhere positive. But here is a card I found that I would have given to my mom, where she's still living. You might think, I never hear what you say, Mom, but the truth is I live by your words every day. And there are many times I'll say, oop, Mom just came out. You know, that's something my mother would have said. That's something my mother would have done. On the humorous side, Mom, on this day, you deserve to be honored, waited upon, and treated like a queen. You won't get it, of course, but you deserve it. I like this one. Good moms let you lick the beaters. Great moms turn them off first. What a sweet love there is demonstrated in the book of Ruth towards her mother-in-law, Naomi. And it's an insightful example of investing and building in others. And we've been looking at those, some ideas about investing in others. And before we get to the specific Mother's Day application, I want us to look at the story of Ruth as a whole. It's really a sad story with an important lesson and a happy ending, all right? And so look at it with me today. It's found in the book of Ruth, if you hadn't thought of that already. We'll have some of the key verses before you on the screen, and you can follow along or in your Bible. The story begins with Naomi and her husband leaving Israel due to a famine, and they go to the land of Moab because they've heard that there's food there. And while they're there in that land of Moab, the two sons, marry two of the Moabite women. And then tragedy strikes. Dad dies. And 10 years later, the sons die. I find it interesting in this book that there's no explanation. It's like the book is so centered on one thought, this loyalty of Ruth that we're going to look at. It's that it doesn't even give us what we would think would be some obvious information on why did the men die. But they do. And so we find this in chapter 1, verse 3. They married these women, and after 10 years, they died. At that point, sometime after that, Naomi hears that Israel has food again, and so she decides to return to her own land. We're told that they prepared to return and set out. And it's on the way that she urges the daughters to turn back. Again, I find that really odd. I mean, all the time they were preparing to go back to Israel, this little speech and this warm thought about, don't go with me, go back to your homeland. So they prepare for it together, they set out together, and then suddenly Naomi stops them and says, no, you have families and loved ones here, you should not go with me. Did she have a change of mind? Did she start to feel like she was being selfish or felt guilty that she was taking these two Moabite girls? We don't really know. But Orpah takes her up on the invitation. And with they weep aloud and they kiss. And Ruth 1:8 and 9 is a very emotional, touching moment. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness if you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And Orpah takes her up on it. She goes back, and Ruth, however, is determined to go with Naomi. We read that she clung to her. And she gives this touching commitment. In fact, it's one that maybe you've heard at a wedding. We use it as one of the great statements of loyalty. It's the projection of a complete and lifelong loyalty to another person. She says, after Naomi tells her to return home, she says in verses 16 and 17, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." This is where scholars would feel like that Ruth had not only a loyalty to her mother-in-law, but a conversion to her God. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." She's projecting a complete and lifelong loyalty. Well, they get back to Israel, and the town people are stirred. That Naomi's back, the word spreads. But Naomi says to them in verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." The word Mara means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Clearly, Naomi blames God. Four times, four expressions. "God did this. The Lord Almighty has made my life. The Lord brought me back empty. The Lord afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She blames God. Do you think she should? It's a little bit of a trick question, because we want to say no. But God did all these things to her. Now, we soften it today. We don't say that God did these things. He allowed them to happen rather than that he caused them to happen. We're not comfortable in this generation saying that God caused these things that would have created so much pain. But we're going to find out that God clearly did these things, intentionally did them. You see, to understand how a good God could do this, we need the rest of the story. To stop in the middle of the story and make a judgment of God would be inappropriate. We need to see how the whole story unfolds. And this is the same language that Joseph used with his brothers. Remember that story? The brothers sold Joseph into slavery. Well, actually, they just to some slave traders. And they took him down and to Egypt. While he was there, different things happened, but he rose to being second in command in Egypt, and he was Pharaoh's right-hand man who saved not only Egypt, but the whole world from a horrible famine. And when the brothers meet Joseph, and he reveals who he is in Genesis chapter 45, we read this. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves." Wow. They had lived in great distress. They rehearsed this many times. One time they rehearse it in the hearing of Joseph. "I know we shouldn't have done that. God is cursing us because we did that." He says, "Don't be distressed that you did it. Don't even be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Why? Because it was to save lives that God sent me. That's putting a nice spin on it. All those actions of selling him into slavery and the things that followed, Joseph put under a heading of this: God sent me here ahead of you. And again in verse 7, for 2 years now there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be any plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. We have some sayings in our world today, things like don't judge a book by its cover. Why? You need to read it, right? Don't judge the fruit before its time. Have you ever taken some green fruit and just awful and bitter, and a few weeks later, ripened, it can be the sweetest beyond imagination? Or Yogi Berra, the famous philosopher on the New York Yankees, said, it's not over till it's over. All right. Let me ask you to play God for a moment, okay? Maybe not a good pattern, habit to do, but let's just play it in our thinking for a moment. Let me give you the challenge today of writing a script. As God, you know that a worldwide famine is coming in about 25 years from now, and in your mercy, you decide to use Egypt to save the world by stockpiling the needed food. Okay? You've got the right person to administrate this, only he's living 400 miles away in Israel, and he's something of a spoiled brat who needs a lot of character development. He needs to learn how to care for people. He needs training in administration. How will you write the story to get him to in command in Egypt so he can be instrumental in saving the world from this famine? What's your story going to look like? Oh, I know. Let's sell your brother to some slave traders and that are just happening to go to Egypt. That'll get him in Egypt. And let's land him in a rich man's home and give him the oversight of this man's wealth. He'll learn a lot about handling wealth and finances. We'll falsely accuse him so he gets sent to prison, and there he can share the misery of the bottom level of society. Let's then dramatically raise him to power so he's the second in command in Egypt, and now he'll be capable, he'll be compassionate, he'll be a man of character. He's learned to govern Egypt's wealth and care for her lowliest inhabitants. He will be ready to complete God's task. Who would have written that story? And all along the path, we would have said, why is God doing this to me? Why has God caused this to happen? Why has God made this happen to me? Through all the testing, Joseph grew better, not bitter. And the end of the story shows God's goodness. You know, life is filled with this principle that we must not judge a situation before we know the whole story. And we must not judge the character of God until we've seen the final chapter. Why am I preaching this morning? Well, I'm aware that sometimes we struggle with faith. We wonder, why is God doing this to me? Or we may couch it in words of, why did he allow that instead of causing it? But either a struggle of faith in our own heart or someone else in our life. One of the things that I want to do from the pulpit is keep giving you things from the scripture that you can use in real life to witness and to instruct and encourage the people who are around you. And there are people around you who are reading the story halfway and making a determination that God is not good or he's not powerful, and they need your voice. They need your encouragement to read the whole story, to wait until the last chapter before we make that determination. And so here are some examples from the Bible. Ruth and now and Joseph, to help you to dialogue with people about this. There are also some great illustrations from life. Super Bowl 51 between the New England Patriots. Let's hear it back there. All right. Super Bowl between the Patriots and the Atlanta Falcons began with a 21-0 deficit and grew to 28-3 by the midway through the third quarter. People were saying this is the worst Super Bowl game ever. They were saying things like Brady is too old. The Belichick-Brady magic is over. But the game wasn't over. And in dramatic fashion, Brady rallied his team to 31 straight points and an overtime victory, and it became the greatest game ever. And the lesson was clear: don't judge the game until it's over. Valley Forge was the winter encampment. Thanks, men, from Men's Lunch helped me with this part of the lesson. Valley Forge was the winter encampment for the Continental Army of about 12,000 soldiers under George Washington in 1777. Washington Army had lost major battles to the British and had failed to retake the captured American capital of Philadelphia. He chose to winter his troops in preparation for a spring offensive. Harsh winter conditions, poor food supply lines, lack of clothing, and diseases such as typhoid and dysentery resulted in the death of nearly 2,000 soldiers. Morale was extremely low. Washington's leadership was in jeopardy. At best, America's prospects were grim. But the game wasn't over. You can't judge a person in the middle. Washington spent the winter attempting to build order, instituted a training regimen, and succeeded in regaining the trust of his troops. 6 months after arrival at Valley Forge, a revitalized Continental Army forced the British from the field in the Battle of Monmouth. Here's what the history.com says. The Valley Forge encampment proved to be a turning point in the Revolutionary War, testing the mettle of George Washington and his troops and paving way for their ultimate victory in the war for American independence. One of the stories coming from the Valley Forge winter was the practice of George Washington to retire a short distance away from the camp to pray. He was known for his practice of daily prayers. Arnold Freiberg's painting, maybe you've seen it, The Prayer at Valley Forge, captures this reliance upon God. The end of Joseph's story revealed the wise and good character of God. And so does Ruth. Fast forward it. She marries Boaz and becomes the great-grandmother of David, King David, in the lineage of Jesus. Again, how would you write this script? You want a godly grandmother, grandmother's influence over the most important king to be raised in one of Israel's homes. However, she's married and living in Moab. And the route may seem harsh, but it was all important in God's plan for Israel. God's plan was to use Ruth to impact the greatest king in Israel's history. Can you imagine how many times Ruth's story will be told and how it will impact her family? You see, we can't judge the character of God till we see the full story. And yes, those days in Ruth's life were painful, hurtful, but God used it to shape the life of King David. And now for our Mother's Day application. Last week I talked to you about taking full advantage of investing in people we like, people that are dear to us and are easy to love. This lesson from Ruth and Naomi is more about investing in difficult people. It's hard to love bitter people. This was no easy task. In fact, in our day and age, it's a legitimate reason to jump ship and move on to somebody else. They're too unlovable. Loyalty in our generation is in short supply. Bitter people have lost their way. They've often lost their faith. They can suck the joy out of a room. Bitter people are wrapped up in themselves. Their pain and self-pity makes it so they can't even see sometimes or validate other people's pain. Look at what Naomi says in verse 13. It is more bitter for me than you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Now, I know you could build a case that losing a husband and two sons would be more bitter than losing one husband, but what a horrible thing to tell a grieving young widow. Well, my pain is worse than yours. But bitter people do those kind of things. Bitter people distort the facts. They live in a world of lies, so to speak. She says, I went away full, and I came back empty. Ruth is standing right there. I used to have a lot. Now I have nothing. Bitter people make those kind of insensitive comments and hurt others. Bitter people blame God and others. That first phrase struck me. The Almighty has made my life bitter. No. She's the one who became bitter. Joseph had every reason to become bitter. He became better. She can't put the blame on God for her response. But bitter people do that. And that's what makes Ruth's loyalty so amazing. And God uses it. Again, we need the end of the story. The end of the story ends with Ruth marrying Boaz and having the son who will now be the grandpa to David. And the story ends with the woman saying, Naomi has a son. That's interesting, probably cultural. But it wasn't Ruth had a son. Naomi takes this baby and begins to care for it in such a way that they all give to Naomi the joy of the son. And they say to her, your daughter-in-law who loves you is better than seven sons. Ruth's loyalty brings healing and comfort and joy to the bitter Naomi. I know that when we talk about our mothers, there's the whole gamut. Some are extremely dear to us, almost border perfection. Others are sometimes extremely difficult. Let me just add, the older we get, I'll put men in this as well, the more difficult we become if we aren't careful. Despite the gush of Hallmark cards, our mothers all have flaws that sometimes make them difficult to love. As we all grow older, this is more obvious. So my encouragement to you who still have living mothers, don't give up. Stay the course of love and respect, and your loyalty will ultimately bring joy and health to them. Let's pray together. Lord, today I'm saddened by the reputation that often people have given you in our world. And I'm saddened that sometimes Christians too feel like God has been unfair, unkind, unreasonable, harmful, punitive. Find it difficult to call you good. And while I know as God you don't need someone to stand in your defense, it does seem that we should say to our peers, God is good. And the end of the story will reveal his goodness. I pray that the ones that are struggling with that today, because there's been hard things, there's been painful things. Life didn't go as they thought it would. They're tempted to have a grievance against God, to feel like you haven't kept your word. Lord, time will reveal and eternity will reveal the wonder and amazement and beauty of the character of God and his plans. When we see the whole picture, there won't be one person on earth who will accuse you of being unjust and unrighteous. We will fall down in worship and amazement. The incredible things God was doing, we just didn't see it. We didn't know it. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And we get glimpses in the Bible of people who had difficulties, and yet the end of the story revealed a wonderful mercy and goodness of God. Help us to be people that will not judge the game in the third quarter or the success of a country in the middle of its defeats. Help us to be people that will trust God and believe that eternity will vindicate your character. We can believe it because it is declared in the Word of God, and because deep in our hearts we know and see that you are alive and real and that we can trust you. And let this living faith in us prompt us to be people who grow better in life and not bitter in life. I pray for all the moms here who... all the ladies here who, men also, whose mothers are still very important in their life. Whatever their flaws, teach us how to love, how to live with this loyalty to them. An intense loyalty. And that loyal faithfulness to them will add joy and hope and peace to their lives. We are mindful today of those whose motherhood has not gone the way they hoped. Maybe not having children, maybe an adopted child that has taken such a turn, maybe a teenager who is causing great sorrow and heartbreak. And we pray that as we are together as a family, we care about one another's concerns. We pray you'll bring to fruition the hopes and dreams, the deeds that are prompted by our faith, and that you'll let us bear fruit in our extended families. Lord, we pray for our grandkids. We pray for our nieces and nephews. We pray for those in our extended family that they will all respond to the good news of Jesus. Maybe they're on our list. Maybe they're on those cards of people that we want to bring to Christ in these next months. Help us, Lord, as we seek to be hope and life as Christ lives in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.